Well, on August 21st of this year, you may remember that we had what is called a total solar eclipse. How many of you remember that? How many of you saw the solar eclipse? How many of you saw the solar eclipse, but you shouldn't have been looking at the solar eclipse? I remember actually being in my vehicle driving during the peak of the eclipse. There was slight cloud cover, as you may remember, but you could tell that things were beginning to get darker. Things were changing in the middle of a summer day. And as the eclipse was kind of in between clouds or slightly behind some thin clouds, I would quickly try to get a glance, you know, and see how the sun was slowly but completely completely covered by the moon. Not the sun covering the moon, but the opposite, the moon covering the sun. It was really quite a sight to see, wasn't it? Well, in our passage today, we see an eclipse not having to do with the sun and the moon, but having to do with John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist, who we were introduced to in chapter 1, was called by God to have a special ministry as a prophet after 400 years of silence from any prophet, to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah that God had promised so long ago. And as John enters the scene, even with his odd diet of locusts and honey and his camel-haired wardrobe, his ministry and his message were striking a chord with the people, and he was becoming popular very quickly. Meanwhile, Jesus to this point has remained in obscurity. But all of that is beginning to change. You see, John understood that his ministry was preparing the way for a much greater ministry and a much greater person, the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you go back to John chapter 1, we read in verses 6 through 8, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about that light. And that light, of course, was Jesus, who begins his earthly ministry by John the Baptist really leading the processional, so to speak. And even though John was growing in popularity, he kept pointing people to Jesus. He kept promoting Jesus as the greater, and that Jesus was above all, as it says here in verse 31, knowing that Jesus and his ministry would soon eclipse his ministry. Now, let's begin by taking a look at the scene here in verses 22 and 23. It says, after this, Jesus, and after this meaning his conversation really that was going on with Nicodemus, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon, which actually means springs in Hebrew. You'll see why here in a moment, near Salem, because water was plentiful there. Okay, that makes sense. And people were coming and being baptized. And then it says, for John had not yet been put in prison, which will happen later. And so really what you have here is Jesus and his ministry, then, and John and his ministry, in some ways really doing the same thing in two different places. Jesus and his disciples are in the countryside outside of Jerusalem. John is headed north now and is now on the other side of the Jordan. And both groups are baptizing, and I think we can easily assume that they're also preaching the gospel message, because that wouldn't be happening without the baptism, or baptism wouldn't be happening without the preaching of the gospel message. And so it was that scene, though, that began to bring some scrutiny among some people. And that's really point number one, the scrutiny of the people. Verse 25, as it says, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, what is that all about? Well, it has to do with baptism, as baptism was symbolic of repentance and purification. Now, we don't know who this particular Jew was, it seems likely it would have been one of Jesus' disciples or one of his followers. But in either case, John the Baptist's disciples are getting a little bent out of shape as a result of this discussion, which really had to do with a couple of things. One was the debate as to which baptism was more significant. Was it John's or was it Jesus? But really that itself was rooted in what was really more the primary concern, which had to do with the growing influence of Jesus versus the decreasing influence of John. Look at verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. What's interesting about this is that these guys knew better. They even said here that John bore witness of Jesus, even though they don't use Jesus' name. But over and over again, John told them, I'm not the light. I'm not the Christ. In fact, he says, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. But it seems as though that these followers of John were more caught up in the movement of John's ministry than they were in the truth of what John was actually telling them. So because Jesus' ministry is gaining momentum and John's ministry is losing momentum, John's disciples find themselves getting envious. A shift or an eclipse was taking place and John's disciples are reacting to it. It's interesting, the other Gospels tell us that Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to hear John and being baptized at the prime of John's ministry. But not so much anymore. Many of John's disciples were now following Jesus instead of John. We know a few examples from chapter 1. We know Andrew, Peter's brother. We know John, the epistle who wrote the Gospel of John. We're told in chapter 1, they were John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples. But they begin following Jesus after John the Baptist points them to Jesus, saying, guys, behold the Lamb of God. Chapter 1, verse 36, and off they went. And again, we see all of this confirmed in the first verse of chapter 4, just look at it. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Okay, so the bottom line here is that John's disciples are seeing John the Baptist and they're seeing Jesus as rivals. And as a result, they want to see John do better than Jesus. They want to see John continue to succeed in his ministry. Let me just bring you to one other situation involving John's followers, even a number of years after this particular scene in chapter 3. But turn with me over to Acts chapter 19. I want to show you this because this didn't just go away. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Interesting. And he said, in what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And then verse 5, it says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, which was preparing them for Jesus. It was getting right, repenting of sin, and preparing for Jesus. But when these people were introduced to Jesus and believed in Jesus, it says they were rebaptized, showing that they were now in Christ. Some people, and I've had many people over the years ask this question, if I was baptized as an infant or before becoming a Christian, should I be baptized again? And the answer is yes. Yes, absolutely. Because biblical baptism is symbolic of dying to our sin and being raised to life in Christ. It's an identification of your salvation and your new relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that was a little bit of a rabbit trail. Let's go back to John chapter 3. How does John respond to all of this? There's obviously a dilemma. There's some friction. And to some degree, you would think that John would have had his ego inflated just a little bit as his friends, I'm sure, were chanting, "We want John! We want John! You know, John's our man!" But what you find is that there's no ego. There's no pride. There's no feeling sorry for himself as his ministry begins to dwindle. This is absolutely amazing. John responds in the most amazing way. And yet, Matthew chapter 11 tells us that there was no one greater than John the Baptist. No one greater than John the Baptist. And I think the reason why he's identified as the greatest is because of his humility. And that's our second point, the humility of John. There's really three things here to break down the humility of John. The first is the instruction that he gives, letter A. Verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." In other words, John is saying, listen, the role that I have, the gift that I have, the ability I have to proclaim, the movement that's happened, all of this has been sovereignly given to me from God. It's from heaven. This is a powerful lesson for all of us in understanding that the talent and the abilities and the calling that God has on each one of our lives to serve Him is simply nothing more than a gift from God. It's not because we've earned it, it's not because we deserve it, but it's because God in His grace chooses to use us in whatever means that may look like, whether that's up front or whether that's behind the scenes or whatever it is. And so John is saying, listen, I am merely God's servant because God made it so. This really has nothing to do with me. And so if He chooses to use me, great. And when my time is done, my time is done. That's his attitude. And therefore, instead of complaining about the ministry of Jesus, they should have been rejoicing in the ministry of Jesus. But that's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? You ever find yourself becoming critical of what God is doing in someone else or how God is using someone else? Maybe because what they're doing is a little more noticeable than you or what you're doing? See, we should be praising the Lord instead of being critical that God is using certain individuals in particular roles within the body and that they're willing to serve in those ways. Praise the Lord for that. We should be praising the Lord instead of being critical that another church is growing and that people are coming to Christ. Because the truth of it is, all our criticism and complaining all that it does is minimize how God uses us. In fact, our criticism and complaining may even disqualify us from ministry and being used by God. That's not what God wants. He goes on to say in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I have said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Okay, there it is again. He says it again. He says, as I've been telling you all along, it's not about me. It's not about drawing people to me. It's about drawing people to Christ. He says, I'm just a temporary voice in the wilderness. I'm just a little candle that will be blown out one day in comparison to the eternal blazing sun of who Jesus is. So we need to be careful that we don't get bent out of shape because we're not recognized. Or even because we become criticized. Or because someone else is more gifted, so to speak, than we are. You know what? Who cares? Who cares? Because it's not about us. It's about being faithful to what God has called each of us to do, okay, no matter how big or no matter how small that role may be. John then goes on to illustrate his point. Letter B, the illustration. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Makes sense? The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Now, the friend of the bridegroom is who we would call today the best man. But to be honest with you, I've never figured out, that makes no sense to me at all. The best man. Why is he called the best? All he does is stand there. All he does is have a couple rings that he hands to the pastor, you know. I mean, the best man. The best man is the bridegroom, right? All right, so anyways, with that said, the friend of the bridegroom was the one that actually oversaw and planned all the details of the wedding. He was the wedding coordinator. Okay, so if somebody wants to be the best man today, I think he needs to coordinate all the wedding plans. Then we'll call him a best man, right? But his job was to prepare and to make sure everything went off without a hitch at the wedding. Everything was in order. Why? Because he was there to serve the bridegroom for the special wedding day. And when that wedding finally came, he didn't sit back or stand or whatever he was doing. And he didn't think to himself, how come people aren't telling me what a great job I did in putting this wedding together? Look at everything that I did. Look at all of the details. Why isn't the spotlight on me? No, actually, he didn't even think such a thing. He was rejoicing in the fact that the spotlight was now on the bridegroom and his bride. That was the motivation behind all of the planning and all of the details. He couldn't have been happier for them. And that is exactly how John the Baptist feels about Jesus. Look what he says at the end of verse 29. He says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. In other words, my joy is completely full. John was thrilled that Jesus was now on the scene and that people were coming to Jesus. But I think the other part of this joy is the fact that John the Baptist knew full well that he did exactly what God called him to do. Let me tell you something. Obedience to God always, always is accompanied by joy. Never forget that. Obedience to God is always accompanied by joy. So his conclusion, letter C, verse 30, here it is. He must increase, but I must decrease. Nice little motto, isn't it? It's a lot more than a nice little motto. In John's mind, this is a non-negotiable that he lived out, not grudgingly, but with great joy, because any time you give Jesus glory and point people to Jesus, it brings joy. When Jesus increases, our joy increases. Okay? When Jesus increases, our joy increases. But I want you to just take note of one other thing here, and that is the order in which John says this. It is that he must increase, and then, but I must decrease. And I think that's there for a reason. Because as we embrace the idea of exalting Jesus and shining the spotlight on him, the result or the byproduct of that is that we will decrease. You see, if you put Jesus in the front seat to drive the car, you're in the back seat. In other words, focusing on the Lord and honoring him in all that you do, and he will then change you. He will humble you. I think that order is important. I mean, even as we come here this morning, as we come to worship God, listen, it's not about me. It's not about making me feel good. If your motive in coming here this morning is to make yourself feel good, you're coming here for the wrong reason. It's not to create some particular experience. Listen, it's about singing songs and speaking truth that praise God for who he is as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. Because why? Because he is above all. And because he has granted us by his grace the good news of the gospel. It's about him. He's the audience. And as we come to pursue God and make much of him, then he starts putting things into perspective in our own lives. A good example of that is Psalm 23. First verse, you know the words. What's the first few words? The Lord is what? The Lord is my shepherd. Where's the focus? The focus is on him, right? What's the result of that? The next line is what? I shall not want. He must increase, I must decrease. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? Conclusion, no one. Conclusion, Christ is everything. Go to chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul preached Christ. Paul made much of Christ. He made nothing of himself. It's so opposite of the way we live in our culture today. Especially when I look at Facebook. And I'll save that for another day. John Piper describes John the Baptist this way. He says he's rising like a star in the wilderness and then burning out like a meteorite. That was John the Baptist. But you know what? He was okay with that. He was totally okay with that. And the fact is, one day all of us are going to be eclipsed. We're going to burn out like a meteorite when we die. And we're going to be eclipsed by someone else. And you know what? That's okay. That's okay. But until then, let's just keep being faithful to what God's called us to do. It was William Carey, who's known today as the father of modern missions, as he went to India in the 1700s as a missionary. And Carey, on his deathbed, talking to his friend, said, and I quote, "When I am gone, talk about William Carey's Savior. Don't talk about William Carey. I desire that Christ alone be magnified." That was John the Baptist. What an example of humility. What perspective he had in relationship to who Jesus was. But John's not quite done here, because he wants his disciples to not only understand his subordinate role in God's plan, but he also wants them again to understand the superiority of who Jesus is, and that he is above all. And that's point number three, the superiority of Jesus. Four things I want you to see as to why Jesus is superior and above all. Letter A is his position. Verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." Okay, so John is referring to the fact that Jesus is superior and above all because of his position. Jesus is from heaven. He's not from earth. Everyone else is from the earth. There's no comparison. Say, what are the implications of that? Well, one of the implications is the fact that Jesus is sovereign over all things because he is God from heaven, the creator of all things. He is in control of everything, even though there are times when things seem out of control. Jesus rules over everything. Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established his thrones in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all." Colossians 1:17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The other implication here is that no one else compares to Jesus. That's why he says twice in that verse, Jesus is above all. He is superior to all. He is not subject to anyone else. All others are subject to Jesus. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of this power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And then Hebrews 1:4, "having become much," talking about Jesus, "having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." And so Jesus is superior and above all because of his position. Letter B, it's also because of his proclamation. Verse 32, it says, "He bears witness," or he proclaims, "to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony." Verse 33, "Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." In other words, Jesus, who came from heaven as the Son of God, proclaims the truth of who God is. Okay, Jesus is the one who knows and has seen and has heard the Father. Hebrews 1:1-3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word, or by the word of his power. So if you listen to what Jesus says, and it says that people weren't in that verse, but if you listen to what Jesus says and obey what Jesus says, then you're listening and obeying what God says. Jesus is one with the Father, and therefore Jesus' proclamation about himself makes him superior and above all. He's also superior and above all because of his power, letter C. Verse 34, it says, "For he, Jesus, whom God has sent, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." What does that mean? Well, when God spoke through the prophets, they were led and empowered by God's Spirit, as was John the Baptist. But because of their fallen nature, they received whatever measure they needed to carry out what God had called them to do and say. But with Jesus, it was different. He had the Spirit without measure because Jesus was the fullness of God. Okay, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were in perfect union. You say, well, what does that mean? That means a lot of things. But one thing we know that it means is that Jesus, the Son of God, was unlimited in his power because he was God. Verse 35 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." John chapter 13, verse 3 says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God." Okay, so no one has the same power as Jesus. Jesus' power is above all and superior to all. And then last is his purpose. And I think this is really the climax of the entire chapter. Verse 36, it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This call to believe is a theme we continue to see over and over again in the Gospel of John. It's really why the Gospel of John was written. It's revealing the purpose for which Jesus came, which was to give eternal life to those who believe. And yet, on the other hand, it says that those who do not believe, that term not believe is literally translated not persuaded. Not persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God, remains under the wrath of God. But what's interesting here is that the idea is not that God will one day condemn sinners for their sin and disbelief, but that sinners are already in the state of condemnation if they do not believe. Why? Because their sin has separated them from a holy God. And because of God's holiness, his perfect nature is committed to opposing all disobedience and sin. One commentator calls it a divine allergy to sin. And so God cannot compromise when it comes to sin. He can't accept some sin. Because if he does, then God no longer remains holy. And if God no longer is holy, then God ceases to be God. But the point is simply this. Jesus is above all and superior to all because only Jesus can provide eternal life. Just let's remember a second. Remember, Scripture tells us that John the Baptist was the greatest man ever. And even John the Baptist couldn't do this. The greatest human being on the face of the earth could not pull this off, and he knew it full well, and that is why he kept pointing people to Jesus. Because only Jesus was the perfect sacrifice necessary to pay the price for our sins on the cross. Only Jesus has the power and the authority to forgive our sin, to give us new life, and to give us eternal life to those who believe in him. That is why he is above all. And so my questions this morning are as follows. Do you understand who Jesus is this morning? Do you understand the ramifications of how you respond to him? Do you understand the weight of how important it is to put your faith in him and follow him? Do you understand that only Jesus can save you from your sin and give you eternal life? Those are some pretty important questions, I'd say. Do you know that Jesus is above all? And is your life and is my life reflecting that reality? Let's pray. As we bow our heads this morning, as we prepare for communion, in my mind, there's really only two prayers to prepare for this. The first prayer would be to those that are not believers, that have not yet trusted Christ. And that prayer is a prayer of repentance, a prayer of repenting of your sin, recognizing that your sin has separated you from God, and a prayer that says, I believe who Jesus is and what he's done for me, and I accept it, I embrace it. I ask Jesus to come into my life. Okay, that would be the first prayer. But if you're a Christian, the other prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving. Because if you've been redeemed by God through Christ, then you have every spiritual blessing in the world. You have eternal hope. You have the power to defeat and conquer sin in your life. You have the God of the universe living within your own heart by his Spirit. Just think of all of the implications of what that means for you today. And so thank him for that. Thank him for what his shed blood and broken body has done to change your life. Honor him for that. Exalt him for that. Shine the spotlight on him for that. Let's take a moment and pray.